All right, brethren, we've been looking off and on for probably 2 or 3 months now at the nature of God and saying, you know, what is God like? You and I are supposed to come to know God, not just collect doctrines, but come to personally know God. And for several months we covered in some detail that God is a God of grace, that he is a God of love, that God is a God of grace in both the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. It's one God throughout the Scriptures, not that God has multiple personalities, as some people seem to see the God of the Old Testament as a harsh, vindictive God of anger and wrath, being replaced, they somehow see, as a God of love and compassion in the New Testament. And some people almost seem to see two gods in the Bible, and they virtually divide the Bible into two around that idea. The Old Testament, as they see it, talks of this harsh, stern, judgmental God who deals with mankind based only on law, and you have to spit when you say that, of course, and then replaced, allegedly, by the New Testament, which talks about compassion and love and grace and warmth and is all fluffy-dovey. But, we said before, it's one Bible. There's one God throughout the Scriptures. It's one message. The old isn't old in the sense of decaying, past its sell-by date, and of no relevance. You know, I think the New Testament quotes the old about 695 times, someone's counted. It refers to the old about 4,000 times. And Paul wrote to Timothy on one occasion and said, Timothy, from a child, you've known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. And that would be what you and I class as the Old Testament. And we said before that people often think of the God of the Old Testament as a God of wrath, or if you're American, a God of wrath, an angry deity. And we spent a few weeks ago, talking about how the Scriptures show, in fact, the God of the Old Testament as a God of love and as a God of grace. And if we're talking of wrath or wrath, last week we spent a week looking at the fact that the New Testament refers to the wrath or wrath of God. Let's look at Matthew 3, verses 7 to 12 as a reminder. Matthew chapter 3, which is, of course, very early into the New Testament, or if you prefer, the Apostolic Scriptures. Matthew chapter 3, and reading verses 7 through 12. We'll just look at two or three places before we move on today, where there's evidence that the wrath of God hasn't disappeared forever. It will yet play a part in the lives of mankind. Picking up in verse 7. But when he, John Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, Brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So part of the message of John Baptist was, there is wrath to come. There is wrath to come. And we're in the New Testament now. Carrying on, verses 8 through 12. Therefore, says John Baptist, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do make changes, in other words. Do not think to say to yourselves, well, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And of course, if a tree has no fruit on it, and you chop it down and toss it into a fire, into a bonfire, it will burn up, burn away. And that's what's going to happen in the wrath of God. Verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he, capital H, who is coming after me, is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, which is where, of course, you burn up the trees without fruit. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge or clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, which will be the wrath of God. Burning up the chaff, the fruitless trees, with unquenchable fire. Not everlasting fire in the sense it goes on and on and on and on and on. There is no such fire, but it's unquenchable. Once it starts, you cannot put it out until it's done its stuff. Once it's burned up, you know, all the material, then of course it goes out of its own accord. And that will be the wrath of God levied on the wicked. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Letter to the Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians 3, verses 5 to 7. So here's Paul now writing, and he's going to mention the wrath of God, which is yet to come. He says, and this first part is good advice to you and me, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So all of those things, if they're in our lives in any way, shape or form, we should put them to death, nullify them. They shouldn't be part of our lives. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. So this is a situation which you and I have experienced to some degree. Paul says that you and I have actually done things like this or similar. But that was before BC, before calling, before our calling. But it says Paul in verse 6, the wrath of God is coming. It's not might. It's not just an idea. It is coming. John Baptist mentioned it. The Old Testament, of course, mentions it quite a lot. And it says here, the wrath of God is coming upon the, not you, not me, not the believers, but the wrath of God has got a one focal point. It's coming upon the sons of disobedience, those who remain rebellious at every opportunity to change and to accept God's grace and love. If they continue, the wrath of God, it is there. It will come. It will deal with them. Look at Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 to 17. Revelation 6 talks about the six seals, not the ones you see at the circus or the zoo, but these are the seals around the scroll of the book. And you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and now we get to the sixth seal, which is in verse 12, and then it gives an explanation, and it talks to you in verse 15. It says, and the kings of the earth, once this sixth seal is opened, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Who can withstand it? Who can stand up to it? The answer is nobody. So here he's talking about the sixth seal, which is this great earthquake, and the sun becomes black and the moon turns into a blood-shaped color, and there's a meteor storm, quite dramatic heavenly signs, and apparently all the folk on the earth try and hide from what's up in the sky, and they say, verse 16, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. It's interesting, in a sense you wouldn't think of a lamb having wrath. And lambs are very, very innocent little creatures. The sheep are but as docile as you can get. My wife and I went to an event about 2 or 3 weeks ago where there were quite a number of sheep and several being shorn of their wool in front of us. You could pick one out if you wanted and pay, I think it was about £10, £15 for a complete fleece. But there were several sheep there being sheared, and they just literally lie there quite contentedly, it seemed, in the hands of the shearer. Well, he went clip, 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 and zzz, took all the fleas off. And I just thought, watching them, I thought, well, wow, they're not even jittery. They're just quite calm. There was one or two lambs as well there, very innocent. You wouldn't think of a wrath of a lamb, but it says here, verse 16, the wrath of the lamb, talking of the wrath of Jesus Christ. So it's not a question of saying, oh, you know, the father of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, but, you know, lovey-dovey, you know, little baby Jesus. It talks of the wrath of Jesus Christ, the wrath of the Savior, the wrath of the Lamb of God. And verse 17 talks about the day of his, the great day of his wrath. But of course that's on the wicked, not on the saints. And as we said before many times, you know, God is love. God's nature is love. He is love, but he has executed wrath from time to time in the past when it's necessary, when it's right and just, and he hasn't changed. He's the same God still, and he'll execute wrath in the future when it's right and just and the time has arrived. I remember, as we tried to cover last week, you know, God's anger and God's wrath is not like human anger. Now, you've been angry before, I'm pretty sure. You might have expressed some wrath before. And very often, if not all the time, our anger and wrath is pretty selfish. And it's bad-tempered. And oftentimes we lash out. Sometimes you hurt the one, of course, closest to you. And you're unthinking. And you see, you know, red. And you say things. Sometimes you say things which are not pleasant to hear, filled with bad language and expletives. And then afterwards, when your wrath has subsided, you are a bit embarrassed. And you regret perhaps what you said and did. And now it's time to, oops, go and apologize. That's what human wrath and anger is often like, not all the time, but often like that. Well, that's never the way God's wrath is. God's anger is a bit different to his wrath. God's anger is his strong emotion of displeasure or indignation over wrong attitudes or behavior. God does have an emotion of displeasure or indignation over things that are just wrong. I mean, God is emotional because that's where our emotions came from. They were given to us by God. So God's anger, I'll separate the two, anger and wrath. God's anger is his strong emotion of displeasure or indignation over wrong attitudes and wrong behavior. God's wrath is the action he takes in judgment of evil. God's wrath is the action, not talking of his mind. And God's wrath, God's anger is not bad-tempered, it is not random, it is calm, deliberate, and absolutely necessary. You know, God is not complacent over wrongdoing and the evil and the destructive, perverse lifestyles. He's patient, he's very, 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 very long-suffering, but he's not complacent and he will take action. And when he does, it's strong, dramatic, at times violent, as he deals with evil. Now, typically, God will try to correct people through warning, often repeated warnings. But if that has no effect, well, and people are, you know, totally hard-hearted and rebellious and reject and refuse, God will execute judgment. And he'll execute his wrath. He'll take that action. You know, God can do that. I mean, if you think at the moment, you've probably seen Syria on the news quite a lot the last, well, I guess the last year or more. But it gets worse and worse, the situation in Syria. There's several million people who are now refugees, just living in tents, who've left the country, who've got no jobs, no homes, no future. There's, I think, they reckon a million children included in that number. Their lives are disasters. There's 100,000 people who've been killed in Syria in the last year or 18 months. And this week, allegations still to be proven, perhaps, of the use of chemical weapons against innocent people in their homes. And everybody says, something must be done. It's just not, it's not right. It's not fair. Somebody should do something. Mr. Obama, do something. America, you're a superpower, do something. France says something must be done. Britain says this is not right. Something should be done. Somebody somewhere, do something. But of course, in human terms, nobody really has got the willpower or the wisdom or potentially ability to do anything, because there actually is no good sides in this particular sort of civil war. They're all pretty much as bad as each other. But do something. It's not right. It's unfair. There's women, there's children, there's innocent people being harmed and killed and deprived of livelihoods and sent off to live in, you know, tents with no access to food or medicine. Do something, somebody. Well, God is the God of justice, and God can do things. He is the power and the wisdom. When God sees things that are really, really bad, there are times in the past, and there will be in the future, when God will do something. And that's his wrath when he steps in to deal with evil. Now, we said before that God is love. That's his nature, and God's nature never changes. When God intervenes dramatically, he gets no pleasure from it, none at all. God's desire is always to bless and to do good and to be gracious and to show mercy. That's the nature of God. Yet, he will step in from time to time, and usually after, like I said, frequent warnings. Like, remember Jonah going to Nineveh? God thought Nineveh was a pretty evil place. It was. He said, I'm going to deal with that. I'm going to wipe out Nineveh, probably in fire and brimstone like Sodom and Gomorrah. But I'll warn them first, just in case. And of course, they repented, amazingly. And God, even with a wicked place like Nineveh, backed off and left them for decades to come. Then, of course, God sent many, many warnings to Israel. Most of them were wasted, but warning after warning after warning. But ultimately, if people refuse to heed, just don't want to know, and just get worse and worse, then God will step in and take strong action with absolutely zero pleasure. Look at Ezekiel 18, verses 30 to 32. Ezekiel 18, so does God have wrath? Absolutely. Does he execute wrath? Absolutely. Is he wrathful? No. He's a God of love. But when things are really, 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 really horribly bad, God's anger can rise up against the evil, and he will occasionally step in and execute strong, dramatic action. You can think of the flood, the days of Noah, for example. It says there that every imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. We can only speculate how bad that was, but I'm thinking it was really bad. And from children up to adults, everybody was evil in their thoughts, their plans, their imaginations. There's some evidence that there may have been things like cannibalism and so on. A vile, horrible, destructive world. It said that it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. It was worse than he could even have imagined. And so God took dramatic action, destroyed the entire earth with a flood, rather than leave them to get any worse than they were. Picking up here in Ezekiel 18, verse 30, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your... Whose iniquity is this? Well, it's their iniquity. God's saying, look, you're going a way which is destructive. You're heading for the end of the cliff at 100 miles an hour. You're heading into a field full of landmines, and you're running around in it. You know, turn, get out of there. Repent, turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed. Get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit, for why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. You know, why are you going to die? Why are you doing this? Why won't you listen? Why won't you turn? I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies. It also says elsewhere, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God has no pleasure, full stop, in anybody's death. He doesn't want to do it. He doesn't want to execute wrath. Has no pleasure in that. He does it because, as a God of righteous judgment, there are times when it is the only thing that can be done. Look at, again at Lamentations chapter 3. Just after Jeremiah, remember? Jeremiah's Lamentations, verses 31 to 33. Quite an important scripture in a sense. It's not a one-off scripture. Lamentations chapter 3. I think the Bible shows that God is very, very reluctant to take action. But he's not complacent, on the other hand. If it's the right thing to do and he's exhausted all his warnings, then he does do it. But like Ezekiel says there, God has no pleasure in doing it. So these verses in Lamentations 3, it's not a one-off comment. It's nicely phrased to help us understand God's nature and God's will and so on. Verse 31 to 33, "For the Lord will not cast off forever, though he causes grief," as we've just been saying, "yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men." There's no desire. There's no enthusiasm for this. God has a multitude of mercies and a small amount of wrath. He does it with great reluctance only when he has to. The God's Word translation says, "God does not willingly bring suffering or grief to anyone." So this idea that you've got this Old Testament God who relishes bringing punishment and destroying nations and utterly destroying man, woman, and child. We'll look at that shortly. That this is a God who is vindictive, a God who is cruel and barbaric. And thank God we don't have that God any longer, that we've got our nice, friendly God of the New Testament. Well, that's just unfair. That's not accurate. The God of the Old Testament happens to be the God of the New Testament as well. And he's always been reluctant to intervene. But like any good parent, he will, from time to time. All of us have either been parents or been children. You're going to be one or the other. And if you were in a good household, either a parent or a child, there'll be times when you've had intervention in your life or intervened. Because, you know, a child, particularly when they're sort of young and not too sharp, can end up in some very dodgy situations. My parents say that I can't let the child do that any longer. I've got to warn the child. Don't do that. Do not do that. And humanly, we sometimes, just our exasperation, or because it's annoying us, but if we're good parents, it's because that actually is harmful to the child. It's heading a direction that's not at all good. And we'll warn, and maybe warn too often, but at some point, you know, we will intervene and take a stronger, dramatic action to impress on a child. I said, don't do that. You are not doing that. And, wallop, just to remind you of the fact. And that's all God's doing, in a sense. He's intervening from time to time, as a good parent would do, for the good of his creation. God's nature, I think we've covered off enough now, is to bless. God is love. He wants to do good, and he's never changed. But he will take this action to deal with people's lifestyles if they really are bad. Noah, we've mentioned, and the flood of his day. Sodom and Gomorrah, two cities and those around them, destroyed in fire and brimstone because of their horrible lifestyles, which were destructive to them. And I imagine we're going to be destructive to neighboring towns and cities if they've been allowed to continue any longer. So God intervenes at times like that. And if you want to compare the Old Testament and the so-called New Testament as to how God deals a wee bit differently, remember that in Old Testament days, from Genesis through to Malachi, God was dealing largely with a nation. I know at times Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and so on, but essentially in the main, the story of the Old Testament days is a story of the nation of Israel, or the house of Israel and Judah. God dealing with a nation. What sort of nation was it? Well, most of the time, not a good one. Very rebellious, stiff-necked, hard-hearted nation that refused God's advances, who rejected him time and time and time and time again. So therefore you tend to find in the Old Testament, you've got a rebellious nation whom God is trying hard to direct and to educate, and from time to time God steps in and executes judgment. Now, big change in the New Testament is not God, but it's the people God's dealing with. Because now in the New Testament days, no longer a physical nation of rebels, now God deals with individuals in the main who are converted, who are yielded to him, who want to go his ways, who have his Holy Spirit, who are his sons and his daughters. So the big change, in a sense, is not that God is different, but that those he's dealing with are very different. Nowadays, God's dealing with you and with me. And hopefully we're not rebellious, hard-hearted, stiff-necked, resisting him day after day. So whereas God's wrath was at times quite necessary dealing with a rebel nation of millions intent on whoring after other gods, in the New Testament, the same God of love and grace and occasional wrath, is dealing with his own children, sons and daughters, individuals who are converted. So that's quite a big change, but not in God. So this week, we want to look at some of the actions that God took in the Old Testament days, because, I've said several times, some people only see an Old Testament God of anger and cruelty and wrath, who's vindictive and really nasty, and thank heavens he's not our God today. And one area that people tend to focus on who have that viewpoint is where God commanded ancient Israel to completely destroy the nations of Canaan shortly after the Exodus. And God brought Israel back from Egypt through the Red Sea down to the Promised Land, and went in and said, apparently, destroy everybody, kill everybody, man, woman, child, infant, the lot. And to some people, that demonstrates conclusively that this God of the Old Testament is a cruel, heartless, barbaric deity. Now that's a very unbalanced view, because there's more to the story. But the critics, of course, tend not to want the rest of the story. They've got their viewpoint they want to demonstrate. And so very simply, well, this God is a God who's heartless and brutal and cruel, and we would not want a God like that. In fact, that's what the Old Testament is all about, and therefore let's reject the Old Testament and the God of the Old Testament, and let's just not bother with those. But we've said before, no, the God of the Old Testament is a God of love. He's a God of grace. That's his nature. So today we'll look at these instructions to annihilate, exterminate, whatever, these folk, see if the story is entirely all it appears to some of these critics. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 20 and read verses 16 to 18. Deuteronomy chapter 20. We won't be able to cover all the aspects, not without 2 or 3 weeks. And I think I'm probably going to finish this general topic today and move on to some other from next week. But here's one of the instructions, for example, that people jump on and say, oh, well, there you are. What sort of God could it be that would have this sort of instruction? So Deuteronomy obviously is instructions to Israel just before they're actually going across Jordan into the Promised Land. They had actually left Egypt 40 years earlier, but were bad boys and girls, so they've spent 40 years dying in the wilderness. And now the younger generation has matured. They're about to go across. So here are some, if you like, instructions yet again to them. Verse 16. But of the cities of these people, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. But you shall utterly destroy them. The Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. So when you go into this land, which is your inheritance, the promised land, and you have these nations here, like the Hittites and Amorites and various other ites, then you shall destroy them, utterly destroy them. Because, says Moses in verse 18, you don't want to learn from them to do the abominations which they do for their gods. And I think we'll see later they were a very, very abominable people. But just in passing here, notice verse 16, it does say, of the cities of these people, verse 17, you shall utterly destroy them. That's talking of the cities. Now, not everybody lived in cities. This was actually a rural society. In fact, I guess the world was pretty rural. There were folk living in cities, clearly. That's where you might have some of the worship places and so on. That'd be fortified cities. But many, many people lived in the country, farms and small holdings and things of that nature. And the actual instruction here is really deal with the cities, the fortified areas. Deal with the cities and destroy them. No reference to people living out in the country. So that's instruction, go and destroy. And the first place, the first city they would come across was, of course, the famous Jericho. Remember, Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho, and the walls came a-tumbling down. Well, turn to Joshua 6. Joshua chapter 6 and verses 20 to 21. Here the first five books, and then Joshua book 6, which recounts the adventures of General Joshua entering the land, which, as we just read, instructions appeared to be go and destroy man, woman, and child. And some of that did take place, no question. So Jericho was the first place, first city, I should say, that they came to. I guess in that sense it's going to be a bit of an example to the rest of the promised land, the rest of Canaan, as to what happens here is going to happen elsewhere. So this is going to be a bit of a lesson to all parties. So all your TV broadcast studios are going to be out there with their journalists and their cameras streaming back live footage what takes place here at Jericho. And people from north to south Canaan are going to be watching to find out, do you think Jericho will hold out? Or do you think these guys from Egypt, these Israelites, are going to be too strong for us? How's it going to play out? We'll pick up the story in verse 20. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. They'd been going round every day for 7 days. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Because many of these cities were walled and fortified, and therefore, in theory at least, not easy to overcome. But here, strangely enough, you blow your trumpet, and the walls of Jericho fall flat, and suddenly, just run straight in now. Then the people went up to the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. And only Rahab and her family were left. So they were told in Deuteronomy, destroy everything that breathes. Here comes the first city, which is Jericho. Walls fall down, and the Israelites do pretty much as they're told. They go in and destroy the old folk, the middle-aged folk, the young folk, the babies, the lot. So that's like, that seems pretty grim. I mean, that's cruel. That's heartless. What sort of God would want this type of behavior? And of course, that's where people like Richard Dawkins and others are coming from. Well, that can't be a nice God. And people say, well, Jesus wouldn't do things like that because, Jesus was compassionate and nice and friendly. And of course, we know that the God of the Old Testament actually was the one who became Jesus Christ. So, what's going on here? And, people tend to extrapolate a little bit from this story, and they tend to imagine in their minds, but these would be surely nice people living in, Jericho and Canaan, happy families. you know, living peacefully in their homes and just, you know, nice folk, quietly minding their own business. And here comes this barbaric God who brings his favorites along and says, kill and destroy, show no mercy, and destroys all these nice people. Well, I think that's just not nice. And of course, you know, there's a bit more to the story than that. We don't know all of it. But the story actually begins probably a long time earlier, but we can start probably 400 years before this. If we turn to Genesis 15 and read verses, a few between 1 and 16. Genesis 15, back to the days of Abraham. God's talking to Abraham here, entering into a famous covenant with Abraham at this particular stage, and talking about the future of Abraham's descendants. So verse 1 of Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Then drop down to verses 6 and 7. And Abram believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. See, Abraham was declared righteous by his believing, by his faith, not by his law-keeping, although he did keep God's laws, says elsewhere. I think God said to, I guess it was to Isaac, you know, Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. But it was his belief in God, his trust in God, that was why Abraham was declared righteous. Verse 7, then God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it, to give you this land to inherit it. Abraham, or later Abraham, I'm going to give you this land to inherit. It's going to be yours. I want you to have it. Now, in a sense, of course, don't forget, God owns the universe. He owns planet Earth. He is its landlord. He can set the rules. He can turf out some tenants if he doesn't like them. They're not playing the game, and bring in a new tenant. And here God says, I'm going to give you this land. It's going to be yours to inherit. And that's why it's called, of course, the promised land. It was promised to Abraham. Look at verses 13 to 16. And of course, this is the land of Canaan, where the Canaanites were that Joshua was going to come along and boot out. Verses, where are we? 13 through 16. And God said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. And then you do brackets around the next part, and will serve them, and they'll afflict them, brackets, 400 years. Some people think that the Israelites were in slavery in Israel, in Egypt for 400 years. Well, they weren't. It was something less than 100 years in slavery, quite a bit less, I believe. But it was 400 years into the future from this conversation that God's having with Abraham. He's talking something 400 years away from this event. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, Abraham, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. So, talking of his descendants, who would be in Egypt for quite a long time, they'd come back to this land of Canaan, this promised land, in the fourth generation, 400 years in the future. But it says, verse 16, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Talking of the people that lived in Canaan, they are a wicked people, they are an evil people. But it says the iniquity is not yet complete. Now, what God was implying was they're pretty bad here, Abraham, but probably not sufficiently bad for me to take action right now. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The New American Standard Bible says their iniquity will not have reached its full measure till then. And the Common English Bible says, the Amorites' wrongdoing won't have reached its peak till then. So God knows things are bad in Palestine, but we know God is long-suffering. He's very patient. He's going to give people plenty of opportunity. And he says, in 400 years' time, I think it's going to be time to deal with these people who live here. And so, you know, we've got a 400-year period when the people of Canaan are going to carry on doing their own thing, going their own way. But at the end of that, God believes they will have reached the peak of iniquity that he could possibly permit. And they're going to bring back Abraham's descendants, which, of course, we know will be multiple millions at that time. Verses 18 through 21. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your descendants, to your descendants," okay, Abraham, "to your descendants, which will multiply into, you know, millions, to your descendants, I have given this land." It might be the Amorites here and the Hittites, Perizzites and so on. It's yours. "To your descendants I've given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." So the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites and the others. So anybody who was an ite who was living there was on warning, on notice. Their time, the clock was ticking. Because in 400 years, when God expected their iniquity to have reached its peak, its full measure, he would deal with them and obviously also bring back Abraham's descendants into the land which God was promising to Abraham. Now, the nations or the tribes who occupied Canaan were not just nice people living happily together. Their lifestyle and their conduct was a stench to God. He saw it as a horrible abomination. It's not easy to find out exactly what they're up to, because you're talking of something that was 3,500 years ago. Not too many DVDs around today of the world of ancient Canaan, but there are, you know, archaeological digs and some records of that time. Seemingly, the people of Canaan were involved in idolatry. Nothing unusual there. Occult. Right, I guess that's not uncommon. Homosexuality. Well, Sodom and Gomorrah were in this area at this particular time. I remember Abraham talked to God about if there were even 50 people, 40 people, 30 people, 20, 10 righteous, would you destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, okay, says God, if there's even 10, I'll back off and leave it, because I'm long-suffering and, you know, a God of grace. But of course there weren't even 10 in Sodom and Gomorrah, not even 10, young to old. So it's a horrible place, and that was in Canaan. This was 400 years before Israel came back. They were involved in incest. They were involved in bestiality, infant sacrifice. There are apparent records of altars where they found the charred bones of babies and infants. Sacrifice their babies in altars. You know, it seems, and we can take, I think, the word of God for it, they were a wretched, wretched people heading in a path to destruction, and really they deserved, frankly, to put out their misery. But God indicated here he'd give them another 400 years to get to the point where he would have to act. And in that time, I mean, they could have taken warning from Sodom and Gomorrah, if you think about it. That was their territory. Everybody knew what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah and why. Didn't they learn a lesson? Apparently not. Melchizedek was still in the area. Didn't they learn from Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God? Apparently not. And so the 400 years, you know, passed, and Canaan got worse and worse, becoming a land of, you know, perversion and self-destruction and the warped minds. That's the land of Canaan, not, you know, happy families, the Waltons and so on. This is a nasty place. And so God was now, it's time to keep his promise to Abraham and to give this land which flowed with milk and honey to Abraham's descendants as per the promise. And simultaneously that would allow God to, you know, take action and judge the Canaanites, unless they, you know, would repent even yet. Now, people who are critical of the Bible often focus on the destruction and the killing of the occupants of Canaan, which, of course, did happen at times. But that was never God's preferred option. Remember, God does not willingly afflict nor grieve the sons of men. God's preferred option in Canaan, his number one plan, if you prefer, was for the Canaanites to get out the land, to vacate, to emigrate, to leave, go. You know, God owns the whole earth, and he'd promised this land to Abraham and his descendants. The Canaanites had long since forfeited any right to stay there. They were to get out. You know, the landlord says, hey, guys, gals, you've broken the rules, broken your contract. Move, shift out. I'm giving this to somebody else. Let's turn to Exodus 23. Read verses 27 to 33. Exodus 23. Verses 27 to 33. This, of course, is about 40 years earlier. This is around Mount Sinai before Israel's rebellions, before the 40 years delay. So at this stage, everything was on schedule for Israel to just, you know, enter the land a few weeks later, which, you know, didn't happen. But picking up in verses 27 to 33 of Exodus 23, "For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off from being a nation. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works. But you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars." And God was particularly concerned that Israel would be seduced by the gods and goddesses of the neighboring nations. And that, of course, was always a problem for hundreds of years to come. "So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take away sickness from the midst of you." Verse 27, "I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come. I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which will drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you." So God's going to actually drive out these nations from the land. He's going to send his fear in the form, it looks, of hornets. Now, I've not actually come across many hornets, but I've seen pictures of them. And a guy I used to work with found a hornet's nest in the loft of his father's house. And I believe hornets can be quite nasty. They're very big. And I would imagine these hornets here might be sort of specially prepared hornets. And when they come among you, it's time to head off. And in verse 28, "I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. I'll not drive them out from before you in 1 year, you know, all at once, lest the land become desolate and the beast of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land." So God's going to drive out the Canaanites. Nothing here about slaughtering them left, right, and center, man, woman, child, infant, everybody. But all that did happen in certain situations. The plan was, I'm going to drive them out. I'm going to push them out. Going to make them migrate to other countries. Verse 31, "And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert to the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." And I think God knew Israel was really not very strong spiritually, and that they'd just be too tempted. Make sure you drive these people out. I'm going to drive them out before you. Whatever's left, you drive out. And absolutely no way do you engage with their gods and goddesses. Look at Exodus 33, verses 1 and 2. Exodus 33, verses 1 and 2. "Then the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite. So that was it. That's instructions. You go up and I'll drive out the people of the land from before you, little by little, over time, as you move in and gradually take up, you know, the fields and the farmsteads and so on and so forth, the orchards. We do it in a sort of a, you know, decent phased manner. And you might think, well, you know, driving these people out is not very good, is it? Well, it's not the worst of fates. Don't forget, these were a very, very evil people, engaged in, you know, disgusting practices that most of us wouldn't even want to hear about, and they actually did them on a big scale. And in these days, it was a very big world with very few people on it. Some suggestions are that the population of planet Earth at this time, around about 1400 BC, was about 38 million. 38 million. That's less than half the people that live in Britain today. We're a little island, dwarfed by North America and South America and Africa and Asia and all the rest of it. We've got 63 million people live here. California alone is about 38 million. And you get the rest of the world. So, you know, back in these days, you know, telling the Canaanites to move out into a world where actually it was nearly all empty wasn't that bad. There were plenty of opportunities to live in parts of the earth. Your choice, really. You know, there were no borders, really. No passports. No visas required. And God did not want these, you know, people engaged in sort of horrific sex practices and idolatry and occult and so on, living among his people. And so God says, really, move out. I'm going to chase you out. You're not to stay here. That's God's preferred option. Look at Exodus 34, verses 11 to 16. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and all these other various people. Take heed, verse 12, to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. It will destroy you if you get close to them. You shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, verse 15, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. That was one of God's great concerns. If you leave these people around, you're going to get friendly with them. Your young kids are going to end up eyeing up the young boys and girls, and you're going to end up marrying, and you're going to end up going to their religious festivals, and you're going to end up leaving me. And God was very concerned. But you can see a hint there that you wouldn't need his instructions about not marrying if there were no people left to marry. So there's almost a hint here that this wasn't going to be a complete destruction. And we saw earlier, if you remember, it really talks about the cities being destroyed. What about the people living out in the farms and the pastures and down by the coast and so on? So the warning here is really, under no circumstances get close to these people. Now, of course, Israel didn't go into the promised land as scheduled. There was a short delay of 40 years, but 40 years did eventually pass. Quick reminder from God before they go across, Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 to 6. Because the generation that Moses gave instructions to early on were now all dead and buried out in the wilderness area. The youngsters who were 10, 15, 20 had now grown up, and they were now the adults going across to take over the promised land. And here's time now for some more reminders about what to do. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, cast out, other translations say, clears away or drives out, because that's what God has been saying all along. When God clears out or drives away all these nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and, it says, utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For, if you do, they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, burn their carved images with fire, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. So God's really very concerned, and he says, when you go into the land, you know, make sure you destroy the people who are there. But the hint is, if they stick around and don't disappear, if my hornets and so on don't fully drive them all out, the ones who are left, be very careful. Ideally, you should destroy them all. And of course, that only makes perfect sense. Paul says in Corinthians, don't be unequally yoked with the unbeliever, does he not? And he says, and elsewhere he says, evil company corrupts good manners, or corrupts good morals. If you hang about people who are not good people, it's very rare it brings you up. It nearly always brings people down. And these nations were already an abominable bunch of people in God's eyes. Turn to Deuteronomy 11, verses 22 to 25. So the ideal is that the people all leave. If they want to stay, well, really the best is to sort of deal with them, Israel. If they're sticking around, really, really, really don't even think about marrying and so on. Deuteronomy 11, verses 22 to 25. For if you carefully keep all these commandments, which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves. Every place in which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even to the western sea, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon all the land where you tread, just as he has said to you. So verse 23 says the Lord will drive them out. But, you know, bit by bit, bit by bit, bit by bit, doesn't say how long it will take, number of years, perhaps a number of decades. As the people grow and multiply, they can replace the Hittites, Canaanites, as God drives them out bit by bit. It never did come to the full conclusion, because I think Israel weren't faithful ultimately. But the people had a chance to get out, because it says here God will put the fear of Israel upon the Canaanites. So the Canaanites knew well in advance that Israel was coming. They knew that there was a mighty God looking after Israel, a powerful God who had destroyed Egypt 40 years earlier. They'd heard about Israel coming through the Red Sea dramatically on dry land, Egyptian armies being drowned. So any sensible Canaanite would be packing their bags, hopping onto their donkey and getting out of there. You know, this happened many times in history, that as invading armies have arrived, people have said, oops, I'm not hanging about here, I'm getting out, and they move off. And that option was freely available. But, you know, some chose to stay. Look at Joshua chapter 2, read verses 1 through 15. This is back to Jericho. I would imagine quite a few people had left Canaan, got out, disappeared, taken off, because, like I say, that's happened in history many times. As invading armies arrive, you just think, yeah, I'm staying here. This isn't going to be good news. I think I'll have time to move on. Because back in these days, when the world was nearly all empty, and you could have gone anywhere easily at any point, started a new life somewhere in peace and quiet with your own weird ideas, why would you stay around? So picking up the story here of Jericho early on, Joshua 2 verses, let's see, 1 down to 15. Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, go, view the land, especially Jericho. which I guess was the main city. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." And so the lady said, "Oh, I'm sorry, but they've already left. They've taken off. Perhaps if you chase after them, you can find them." Verse 8. So before they lay down, Rahab came to the spies on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land." Now, she's a harlot, or an innkeeper, some translations suggest, just an average lady living in Jericho. And she says, "I know the Lord has given you the land." I know that. "The terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. We're all afraid of you, Israel. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt." That was 40 years previously. "And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. As soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God of heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." And so that was a promise that was made. But notice Rahab explaining that the entirety of Canaan were afraid. They knew God was involved. They knew the power of this particular God of Israel. They knew what had happened to the most powerful Egyptian empire, and they were faint-hearted. And they should have gone. They should have got out of there. You know, that's what God wanted them to get out. They had got three options, really. Leave, which sounds like it's better than dying. Stay and fight, if you want. But then you're likely to be utterly destroyed. Or you could try and make peace, which is what, of course, Rahab sort of did here. And, you know, being banished from the land isn't ultimately the worst thing that can happen. It's happened quite early on. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. In our world today, we think being banished from a land is like, you know, a nightmare because, you know, all the belongings you've got and, you know, the school you went to as a child and all your favorite cinemas and how can you travel another country and passports and visas and trains and airplanes and all the rest of it in different languages. But the world was much simpler in these days, with only 38 to 40 million people on planet Earth. You could have found, you know, thousands of square miles per person anywhere you wanted to go. So Genesis chapter 3, this is the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Of course, they took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they ought not. So what did God do? Verse 22. "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us," plural, "to know good and evil. And now, lest he put his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." And then it's unsaid what would happen after that. "Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken." So he drove out the man. So actually, right back in Genesis 3, there's people being driven out of their country because God himself drives out Adam and Eve from the garden. The garden is, a large park, like paradise. And so they are driven out. And then God places cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way back to the tree of life. So, you know, driving out is, God does that. Driving out of the Canaanites was just. You know, they shouldn't have been there. They were, you know, stench in God's nostrils and destroying the land and the animals in the land as well. There's a lot of bestiality taking place. So God in his mercy was saying, get out of there. I'm going to drive you out because you deserve death. What you're doing deserves capital punishment. I'm going to drive you out. Now, in practice, it looks like many did not leave. They stayed to fight. I guess their minds were perhaps a bit darkened by spirits and demons, because they're into the occult in a big way. And in the battles that took place, many of the cities were destroyed, because we've said it's too dangerous to let Canaanites exist in any strength, and particularly if there are, you know, worship places and the cities and so on. Unfortunately, many Canaanites stayed to fight. Of course, that didn't work out too good, did it? Let's turn to Joshua 23, verses 1 to 13. Joshua 23 is getting towards the back of Joshua. Joshua's an old man at this stage, circa 110. He's been battling for 25 or 30 years, taking over the land bit by bit, bit by bit, bit by bit, driving out the Canaanites who would go, and defeating those that would insist on staying behind. Picking up in verse 1, Joshua 23. Now it came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old, advanced in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, their heads, their judges, and their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in age. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. See, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain, so there are still some that remain, to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off as far as the great sea westward. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. And so you shall possess their land as the Lord your God has promised you. Therefore be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you. See, they weren't all gone. This was a slow process, perhaps over more than one generation. God would still drive them out, I guess, if Israel had continued to trust in him. But at this stage, there are still some there. It's not a question of genocide, destroying and obliterating every breathing human being. Large numbers had left. I won't say of their own free will, because they were pushed out or driven out, but they'd left anyway, gone elsewhere. Those that remain, some were fought and defeated, others were still here at this stage. He said, you shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them. But you shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations. But as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. Dropping down to verse 11. Therefore, take diligent heed to yourselves, that you love the Lord your God, or else, if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go in to them, and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you. I think that's what did happen. So there were still plenty of Canaanites around, still remaining among the people of Israel, hadn't been dealt with yet. Hadn't decided to leave. It says, but they shall be snares and traps to you, scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. So the warning is always, don't start getting close to them. Don't start marrying them. Do not start getting interest in their gods and goddesses. Don't do it. And in practice, of course, Israel didn't remain faithful to God. They got rather comfortable after Joshua and Caleb had died. And eventually they did mix with the Canaanites, didn't they? Israel always seemed to find a way of disobeying. And of course, when they did that, it was trouble. Look at Psalms 106, verses 34 to 46. So the idea that this was genocide isn't at all true. Most Canaanites, or at least a large number, left. Others stayed behind and fought. Okay? You want to go into battle, you kind of reap the consequences. And others remained behind, as we saw just there. And unfortunately, Israel didn't handle that very well. So picking up Psalms 106, verses 34 to 46. They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Now God, I don't think, ever actually saw that happening. Not that you'd actually, as an Israelite father, Israelite mother, offer up your own infants and shed their blood to the gods of Canaan. And they learned that from the Canaanites that remained among them. So God's warning, do not marry, do not take their sons and daughters, do not listen to how they worship, destroy their altars, destroy their holy places, destroy their sacred places. And Israel, I guess after Joshua's day, got relaxed and easy and got seduced and ended up shedding the blood in sacrifice of their own sons and daughters to the gods of Canaan, who are no gods. Verse 40, therefore the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people, so that he abhorred his own inheritance. How disgusting that God's people should be doing this. He gave them into the hand of the Gentiles, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times, however, he delivered them. Again and again and again and again and again, God rescued and delivered and freed Israel. And again, they rebelled and rejected and went back to their gods and goddesses. But they rebelled against him by their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, verse 44, God regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and for their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. He also made them to be pitied by all those who carried them away captive. So even when they were in captivity, God gave them some favor in the eyes of their captives, captors. But they should never have done that. God warned and warned and warned, and the people just, I don't know, something wrong with their mind somewhere. So the Canaanites, you know, had plenty of room to escape. 40 years notice, in a sense, really, from when Israel first left Egypt. So the picture overall is not a God of genocide, destroying every man, woman, and child so gleefully. He's not involved in that. Gave plenty of opportunity, plenty of grace, plenty of time, plenty of warning, and what he warned about did take place. So let's summarize a little bit, and then one more scripture. We've talked about the grace of God, his unmerited favor. God's kindness is upon us. It's not based on our performance. And I think most of us have never really heard a complete message on grace in our years in the church, so we've covered that for weeks and weeks now. And some people you will hear saying things like, well, I'm very happy that I deal with the God of grace of the New Testament, not the harsh God of law and wrath of the Old Testament. So we've tried to say, no, that's not right. The God of the Old Testament is a God of love. And there's plenty of grace in the Old Testament. But let's not forget that God's wrath does still exist. But it doesn't describe God's nature. It describes a strong action that he takes from time to time to deal with evil. And even in the case of the wicked, I mean really horrible, abominable Canaanites, God gave them warnings and he gave them options. And remember, God doesn't change. He destroyed sinful nations in the past. He will destroy sinful nations in the future. You can count on it. Look at Revelation 19 in closing. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, in closing. Back of the book, end of the story as we currently have it. It says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, which we know is not a big bottle of whiskey. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Oh, this being who's sitting in this white horse makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. We know who this is. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this is the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. And what does it say in verse 15? He strikes the nation with a sword out of his mouth, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That God's wrath will yet be executed on the evil destroyers of this earth. So this is the God of love, acting genuinely in love. He wants to bring in a peaceful, prosperous, marvelous, joy-filled world tomorrow. And he can't do that if he leaves evil, rebellious, destructive people in power throughout the earth. So he'll deal with them in wrath, fierce wrath, hot, burning wrath. But it'll be quick and effective, and these people will be dealt with, and then the world tomorrow can begin, at which point everyone will come to know and experience the love of God and the grace of God, which is what God has always wanted, to be understood as the God of grace, the God of love, and shower his love and blessings upon the whole world, and without the destroyers, without Satan's demons around. That'll be the good world tomorrow. So, okay, hopefully we've got a bit better understanding of God, the God of grace, the God of love, who does execute wrath from time to time, but he is going to do that only on the wicked, not something that you and I should be particularly concerned about. And with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.